Good morning. I want to assure you all that I feel fine. And Char and I haven't been out in the world for several days. And I do have a constant year-round allergies. And that's what you're seeing and hearing. I will otherwise proceed with the exhortation. when somebody talks about or just even utters the words, the sacrifice of Christ, what do you think of? Probably most of us, most people would think of the cross, and in their mind they would remember many of the pictures and drawings that we see that represent our Lord on the cross. And we would think of perhaps that as being the last supreme act of love and obedience. We would think of his suffering, his humiliation, and his death on that cross. And we might think also of there as the innocent being sacrificed for the guilty. Some people, and I've actually talked to a few over the years, have told me that this sacrifice of our Lord on the cross is a complete sacrifice for us, that there is nothing more that we need to do than to accept the pardon and be saved. And what I'd like to consider this morning is that there is what the scripture says. And I think we'll see there's a lot more to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus than that those last few hours. And this is not to make light by any means of those last few hours. They were probably the most painful physically and perhaps even mentally that our Lord went through. So what does the scripture say? In Hebrews, our Lord is called the captain or the pioneer of our salvation. And the pioneer is one who leads the way. And he's the first one to blaze that trail, so to speak. And he's doing that so that others may follow. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So there's three words there that we can kind of note. One is to take up our cross daily. And so that is not a one-time thing. It's a continual, constant taking up that and carrying that cross. And he also says, let him deny himself. And so we might consider just for a second what that actually means. And I know I have been raised in a different church system when I was younger. And we were taught that denying ourselves, particularly the season that we're into now and going up to the Passover and the and Easter. People will think about giving up something they like. And you get to choose, of course, what you want to give up. And usually it's something you don't really care about that much anyway, at least it was with me. And yet you kind of feel good about it. And in reality, that has nothing to do with what the idea is. The focus is not on ourselves. And we know there's people even who, forget what they're called, flagellists or something, where they beat themselves with the whip and until they're a bloody mess. And others even who, and we've seen probably every year we see this, where some actually go so far as to have themselves nailed to a cross. And that has the wrong emphasis, the wrong focus. Because the focus should be on our Lord Jesus Christ and not on ourselves. And what those things do is really end up focusing on ourselves, what we are doing, rather than what the Lord is doing and has done. So to deny oneself actually in Scripture occurs several times, and in all four Gospels we can find that idea of denial. And it can be, and what it really means is to disavow or distance yourself from someone or forget your own self-interests for the benefit of others. And so it's a much more rich and important idea. Now, we can either, and it occurs both ways in the Gospels, can have to do with denying ourselves or denying Christ. And so what we're faced with is a very stark choice. A clear choice is required, ourself or our Lord Jesus. We know that Peter said that even if I have to die with you, Lord, I will not deny you. We know that within a very short period of time, the Apostle Peter had denied his Lord three times. He even got to the point of cursing and saying, I do not know the man. Now, before we think harshly of Peter, we need to ask ourselves the difference between the theory to when we profess something and the reality when the time comes. Can we follow through? In the seventh chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. In verse 18, he says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Now, if we took this verse 20 out of context, we might come up with the idea that Paul is here making an excuse for his behavior, and that is not what this is about. The whole context is his wanting to get rid of that human sinful nature and those things which he does without wanting to. Because he says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And of course, we know that he goes on to explain it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 15, and I know I refer a lot to this, but it's such a rich chapter. And one verse tells us that in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. And it kind of struck me as perhaps this is one of the shortest descriptions of the gospel. I'm always looking for concise, clear passages in Scripture that are something that I can get my head around and hopefully remember. So to be in Christ is essential. To be an Adam means death. But what does this mean in practical terms, to be in Christ? Of course, we know it begins with a basic knowledge of and faith in God's covenant promises as they are in our Lord Jesus. We know that baptism is the essential first step in this way of the cross. Baptism, we know, is a symbol of death and burial of our human sinful nature and of resurrection to a new life in Christ. And so it's another thing I think is misunderstood by many people is the nature of sacrifice. It is not the physical suffering and death that pleases God, but the life of love and obedience, to choose to be like our Lord in spite of whatever difficulties and sufferings that may entail. That's what glorifies him. A living sacrifice, as Paul says in Romans 12. What we can do, what we can give, is what pleases our Lord. Not just the negatives as to give up something, though that is also a part of it. Peter and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, which is part of the reading, special reading. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Verse 22, he committed no sin and no deceit was in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That really is the bottom line. He could trust in his heavenly Father. In verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The perfect for the imperfect. We are accounted righteous in our Lord by God's grace and his love and in our faith. There's a principle which I'm recognize I'm kind of taking it from one context to a different one, but I think it I think it's valid. In Luke 16:10, Jesus says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Now, we need to think about that, because sometimes the small things we tend to overlook, tend to not give them the importance that they really deserve. Not everyone is necessarily tried and tested in severe ways, but all of us are tested and tried in small ways. There are many examples of where we can either acknowledge or deny Christ. In the smaller things that either are turn out to be really, when you look at it in the scope of things, to be annoyances or perhaps slights, or in the simple responsibilities that we have in our lives, there's an opportunity for all of us to learn patience, forgiveness, to overlook certain things, to learn to love. And these things are essential. For if we never have a severe trial, that's all there is. These small things, I think, are the daily things, too, that Jesus talks about. So they are essential opportunities to learn and to grow and to change and be more like our Lord now. So we don't want to ignore the small things in life. There are some benchmarks or measures which we have in Scripture, which I think are quite helpful. And some have gone so far as to suggest making little posters or cards or something to remind ourselves. And some passages that come to mind are 1 Corinthians 13. We all know that one, what love is and what love is not. We all understand the passage or know the passage that talks about and contrasts the words of the flesh versus the fruit, the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. And in the reading this morning, and also in Galatians, which parallels somewhat of what Peter says, in Galatians chapter 5, I take that back. The next one will parallel. But in Galatians chapter 5, we have the example of putting off our old nature, the nature of Adam, and putting on the new nature, that is, the nature that of Christ, that God created us for good works, for good things. In our homes, we can daily address the roles of a husband and wife and children and our interaction. We can learn by applying the principles in Ephesians 5 and 6, and that's the one that parallels part of what we read in Peter. There is much in there about the relationship of a husband and wife, and is parallel with our relationship with our Lord. There is in, I don't see any children here, and that's kind of too bad, because it's a remarkable little passage, and I like to tell the children, or ask the children, did you know that the Apostle Paul has a special message for you? Directly for the children, he speaks in his letter, which is read in the Ecclesias. So this message is for the children. He says, obey your parents. And if you think about that, that sometimes could be a fruitful discussion as to the reason why they should obey their parents. And Paul in Ephesians says that it is for your good. God has given the parents the responsibility and the authority for the children's welfare, that they might, both in spiritual and physical ways, grow to maturity. And that's the responsibility of the parents, to raise up the child to be a mature adult. In school or in work, we all have, Paul says, a teacher or master. And we have these responsibilities to serve them well. But he says we have in heaven a master which we are to serve. And we do that by the small things in our life and the responsibilities that we have. We have, of course, the ecclesia, the family, the body of Christ. And in the ecclesia, there is rich opportunity for working together and meeting the needs of all. And then we have our interaction with the world. And there we'll often find perhaps disrespect, unfairness. And we can perhaps think of Jesus' statement in Luke 6, beware when all men speak well of you. Now, he kind of turns that on its head. And something well worth thinking about, beware when all men speak well of you. And of course, that's what we humanly like, probably tailor our actions toward. But Jesus in John 15 said, if the world hates me, it will hate you. And he explains that because he is not of the world hates him. And we, if we are in Christ, can at least in some ways expect the same. And we ought to be prepared for it and not to be overwhelmed or intimidated. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Jesus said the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. This is a commandment, but it's also a principle. It can be applied in virtually every aspect of our life. But Jesus goes on from there, and he says that we must love our enemies and do good to them. So it's not a passive thing of just trying to avoid them and not doing harm, but he says actually do good to them. And when we think about it, God loved us when we were yet sinners. And so he saw potential in us. And he tells us to forgive as we have been forgiven by our Heavenly Father in Christ. And here's a passage that even agnostics and atheists find some value in. That's an interesting, wonderful principle. Do unto others as we would have others do to us. A simple and profound principle, one that we can easily remember and carry with us at all times in the back of our mind. We might ask ourselves another question. How do we behave when we think we are in the right? And I inserted the word think because I found out many times that I thought I was right. And it turns out there was a part of the story that I didn't know. And sometimes it turned out that I was the wrong party. And that is quite a shock. It doesn't shock me so much anymore because I know that this can happen. So we want to be careful that we're not acting out of what we perceive as righteous anger. And we need to ask ourselves, is our concern with God and our Lord Jesus and their honor, or are we more concerned with our own honor, our own righteousness? There's another thing that I assume that most of us, if not all of us, have experienced, and that's frustration over the injustice and evil in the world. Not just when it happens to us, but when we see it throughout the world. There are many people living in such horrible conditions compared to us. Does this bother us? Does this make us long for the kingdom? I think it should. Because that's the only way that these things will be resolved. But that a lot of people, even religious people, will express this frustration and suggest that the answer is to go into politics, to go into government, or in some cases, war. But we know that Scripture tells us that we are sojourners. It is not the place nor the time now. But to trust and place our lives, just as Jesus did, in the hands of our Heavenly Father. So Jesus in Matthew 5 quotes from Psalm 37. And we know that part of it that he quotes is the 11th verse from Psalm 37. Meek shall inherit the earth. But the context is really interesting, and I found it very helpful for myself, and Char has too, when we get frustrated with the world. Psalm 37, verse 1 tells us, do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. The positive thing that we can do is in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. And I often think when I read the Psalms of what would Jesus have thought when he read them. And I'm sure he saw himself in this. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in Him, just like our Lord did. In verse 6, the assurance that He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. This was God's promise to our Lord Jesus and to us. Refrain from anger, verse 8. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. That's why the world can't solve the problems. Verse 10. I love this verse. A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them diligently, they will not be found. What a marvelous thing. Marvelous promise. And verse 11. But the meek will inherit the earth and enjoy great peace. And this is, of course, God's promise of Jesus' kingdom on earth. But we need to understand God's time and purpose. And as Ecclesiastes said, there is a time and purpose to everything. Jesus could have fought against his enemies. He could have brought the angels or done many different things to save himself out of the hands of his enemies. But his kingdom was and still is not of this age. So our battle and the tactics are different. We must recognize the real enemy. We must step back and see the big picture. That enemy is sin in our inherited nature and the death that it brings. That is in every one of us, and it is a great deceiver. The only way to conquer that nature in ourselves is through our Lord Jesus, in Him. Jesus in His body had the same temptations and trials as all of us. He did not give in. He prayed to His Father, not my will, but thine be done. And so, that's God's way, the way of the cross. It's counterintuitive to human thinking, but makes perfect sense if we understand God's way of thinking. We have His promise from the very beginning to crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15. We have the lifting of the brass serpent on the pole, lifting up for the healing of those who were bitten by the serpent in Numbers 21. We have the picture of Jesus, our Lord, being lifted on the cross, His sin nature slain on that cross. And we have before us the memorials, the bread and the wine, the death of sin's power, defeated in the body of our Lord by a far greater power, by the perfect sacrifice, the life blood of our Lord Jesus, willingly poured out. Our Lord was faithful in very little and in very much. That's exactly what was needed to declare the righteousness of God, and at the same time, to condemn sin where it dwells and where it operates in the flesh. No one else could do it. There was no other way for Jesus and for us. But that sacrifice at first seemed to most people a lost cause. For Jesus died and he was buried. And that great stone rolled over the mouth of the tomb. Seemingly, everything was finished, lost. His enemies were delighted, but it demoralized his disciples. But 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave, the firstborn from the dead. And this was the promised victory, the pivotal event in human history, the assurance by God that he is true to his covenant promises. He defeated the power of sin and death, overcame evil with good, proof that the way of the cross is the right and true way. Not my will, but thine be done. May we always have this attitude with us in every decision, big or small, daily. It's a lifetime commitment and not a life that's divided, for we cannot keep both the old and the new life. They're incompatible. No one can serve two masters. So as we take the bread and the wine, let us renew our vow, and we did vow in our baptism, to love and to serve only one master, by following in the steps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.